Father, thank you that your Son does wear the victor's crown. Thank you that Jesus Christ does have the victory. Thank you, Lord, that he did die, he was buried, but he rose again and is alive forevermore. We thank you, Father, that your Son intercedes on our behalf. We thank you that he constantly defends us before the Father. We thank you, Lord, that there is nothing Satan can say, there's nothing Satan can do, Lord, to pull us away from Christ and our salvation in him. We thank you, Father, that our salvation, that our hope, that our eternal destination is secure in the work of Jesus Christ. Father, what a hope you have given us. What a priceless treasure, a foundation, Lord, upon which we can build our lives with all confidence and joy. We thank you, Father, that in a world in which we do not know what the future holds, a world, Father, with uncertainties that lie around every corner, I thank you, Lord, as we walk through this world, we can stand on the firm foundation, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can stand on the firm foundation of your word, one of the most precious gifts you have given to us, these 66 books in the Bible. Father, as we now look to your word and as we continue our study through Revelation, I ask that your Spirit would work in our service this morning, work in our hearts, work in our minds, work through me, Lord, and in me, and use me for your glory. Strengthen us this morning, Father, as we look to your word to the church in Smyrna. We thank you that you are with us. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. Making our way each week through each one of these churches. Last week we looked at the church in Ephesus, and today we're going to be looking at the church in Smyrna. And we're going to begin by reading our text for this morning, verses 8 through 11. I encourage you to follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. As we began our study last week, we noted that beginning in chapter 2 of Revelation, we are now entering another section of this book. The book of Revelation, as outlined in verse 19 of chapter 1, contains both past, present, and future from John's standpoint. And we began last week by looking at the first letter that is written to one of seven churches that existed in Asia Minor in John's day. And there's a couple of things that I want to remind us of, because when we look at each and every one of these letters, they have similarities. Every single one of these letters begins the same way, to the angel of the church, and then the church is mentioned. Every one of these letters is addressed to one of the leaders or one of the messengers that was to bring this letter back to their church. And we went into great detail last week to see that the word angel there is, in English, it can be translated messenger, and it is used of men and angelic beings throughout the New Testament. And we established that it is being used here to refer to a man, just as this word was used to refer to a man in Mark regarding John the Baptist and referring the two spies in the book of Joshua. That is how it is being used here. This is referring to the leaders in the church. And that is important for us to understand because it is these seven leaders, these seven messengers, these seven angels that are held in the right hand of the Lord. And that helps give us the proper perspective of how God views the church. His Son, Jesus Christ, is at the head of the church, and he holds the leaders or the shepherds, the pastors and the elders in his right hand. They are under his control. They are under his direction. They are under his provision and under his sovereign will. This gives both the church and its leaders confidence to know that it is Christ who leads his church. It is Christ who upholds his church and those whom he has called to lead it. And at the same time, it gives us those divine parameters in which we are to function and operate as a church. And that is, we are always to look to Jesus Christ. We are always to look to his word and his truth and his way and not our own. As soon as we take our eyes off of Christ, as soon as we see ourselves as not in the hand of the Almighty, but somehow out here on our own, we will begin to veer off the path and the course and the mission that Christ has called us to. We don't get to decide how we want to obey God's word. The application may look different for churches, but we don't get to say, Lord, I know you say to do this, but we're going to do it this way instead because we think it's better. Understanding that we are in the right hand of the Lord is a sobering thought. He controls his church. We are his bride. All seven letters begin with this reminder to the angel, the one who is in the hand of the Almighty. I want you to write something. Followed by that initial decree or that initial opening statement, we have seven characteristics of Christ. In all seven churches, there are seven different characteristics of Christ. Last week, we saw that Christ was the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. And I want you to take careful note that how Christ was described in Ephesus when that letter was written directly related to the message he had for them. He says, I see all your works. Remember last week? You're laboring, you're against false teachers, you're enduring, you're suffering, you're doing everything well. And I know that because I'm the one who is in the midst of the church walking around. He is pictured as one who is in the presence of his church, always looking and watching. And that gaze of Christ is so penetrating that he says, not only do I see what you're doing on the outside, but I see the coldness of your heart on the inside. And Jesus being described as the one who is in the midst of his church is a characteristic that directly applies to the message he had for that church. And the same thing applies this morning. If we look at verse 8 of our text this morning, we see we have the same exact opening statement. We have to the angel of the church in Smyrna, we have the leader identified, we have the church identified, and then immediately we have two characteristics of Christ that are given. And those characteristics are there specifically because they pertain to the message that Jesus has for the church. I want you to see that this morning. Christ is attaching his nature and his character to the word that he is giving to the church. So let's begin this morning by first looking at the church in Smyrna, understanding the context and the culture in which this church was found. So to the angel in the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was located 40 miles north of Ephesus. And if you remember, we talked about Ephesus was located right next to the sea, and it was a very important coastal seaport. And they were very wealthy because of that. The same is also true for Smyrna. 40 miles north of Ephesus, they were located right to the sea as well, and they were very wealthy because of all the trade that happened through that. They also had, to the east of their city, a main Roman trade route that would go through. It was one of, I believe, three main roads for trade in that time. So not only were they located near a seaport for all kinds of traveling and trade, but they were also located next to a very important trade route. So on the west and on the east, they were a city located pretty much right in the middle of all kinds of people, all kinds of money, all kinds of goods, and all kinds of things that you can imagine in their day. When this letter was written, many believe that there was anywhere from 100 to 200,000 people in Smyrna, a very large city. One of the ancient historians by the name of Strabo said that Smyrna was mostly noted for its beauty, its wealth, and its fine wine. Its beauty, its wealth, and its fine wine. In 26 AD, Smyrna was chosen to build a temple to the emperor Tiberius. Maybe you've heard that name before. And this is very important for our study this morning. Not only was this a thriving economy, because we need to understand that, because if we look down in verse 9 real quick, the Lord says, I know to the church your tribulation and your what? Your poverty. Well, why are they poor if this is such a thriving economy, right? We're going to see that in a little bit, but I want you to understand the setting in which the church is founded. This is a thriving economy known for its wealth, known for its culture, known for its medicine, and all kinds of fine materials. But where Smyrna really kind of goes off from the church is when they built a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. Smyrna was under the authority, as all the other cities were, of the Roman Empire. But Smyrna had a very special relationship with the Roman Empire. In past wars, before the coming of Christ, back in the early last century BC, Smyrna had helped the Roman armies during certain battles that they were facing. And the Romans remembered that. And during this time, around 26 AD, all these different cities in Asia, including Ephesus and Thessalonica, all these other cities and Pergamum, they wanted to build a temple for the Roman emperor. Because building a temple in your city elevated the status of your city. People were drawn to your city if you had a temple there. In the eyes of the Romans, your city would become that much more prestigious. Your city would become that much more important. You were actually given a title. Cities that had temples to Caesar in them were cities that were given special titles. The name escapes me, forgive me, but in English it's translated temple sweepers, guardians of the temple. And that was a very high calling in their day, secularly speaking. If you had a temple to the Roman emperor, that's a city you want to go to. That's a city that's in good standing with the Roman authorities. Smyrna fought with seven other cities, and in 26 AD, the Roman council said Smyrna was the one chosen to build this temple to Tiberius. So what that tells us is that this church was this city was dedicated to the Roman emperor. And by building a temple to him, they accepted the responsibility of therefore deifying the Roman emperor and worshiping him. As a matter of fact, we can see from early first century coins found in that area by archaeologists that there is a picture of the emperor standing between four columns in the temple wearing a priestly robe. So they see him as this mediator, this priest, this God-man. Does that sound familiar? Satan always tries to twist the truth, and whatever Christ is, he's going to try to put it on somebody else. And Smyrna bought this. In summary, we could say this. Smyrna was a wealthy, beautiful, yet godless pagan city, totally devoted to the Roman Empire. In the early 2nd century, about 30 years after this letter was written, they built another temple to Hadrian, another Roman official. They also had temples to Cybele, Zeus, and they worshipped gods such as Aphrodite, Dionysius, Apollo, and Artemis. This was a pagan city. All kinds of gods. Listen, both divine gods in their minds and also men elevated to the status of gods. And they worship them all. But what's really important for us this morning to understand is that during this time, the Roman Empire demanded that you worship the Roman Emperor. They demanded it. There was penalty of death for not worshiping the Roman Empire. But what did that look like? What constituted the worship of a Roman Emperor? Well, it was very, very simple. Once a year, you had to pinch a little incense to Caesar and say these words, "Caesar is Lord." That's it. Less than 5 seconds. And when you did that, you would get an official certificate. Literally, you would get a certificate from the Roman authorities called a liabellus. It's a Latin term. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. And on that certificate, it would say, so-and-so has been observed in their worship to Caesar, and they're good for a year. This is the life, the culture, and the era in which the Church of Smyrna found herself. But notice how Christ, in addressing this church, who has all these pagan gods and all these pagan practices, notice how he addresses this church. He says, "The words of the first and the last." Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? This isn't the first time this has shown up. If you go back to chapter 1, remember what Jesus said in verse 17? John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not.' Why? I am the first and the last." And if you remember, when we looked at that text, Jesus gave John 3 pillars to stand on for why he should not fear being in the presence of Christ. And one of those pillars was this right here. He is the first and the last. Those terms are grounded in the Old Testament. Back in Isaiah 41:4 and Isaiah 48:12 and in other places of the Old Testament, God says, Yahweh says, "I am the first and the last." And the point is this: Jesus is the eternally existing one true God who is sovereign over all. You remember that? That is the point that we drew from that. When Jesus says, "I am the first and the last," he is saying, "I am the eternal God, first and last. I am the one true God, and I am therefore sovereign over all." And as Jesus comes to this church, who is under severe persecution, we're going to see that in just a minute, he begins by establishing in their minds, "Don't forget, I'm the God who is over all." Because when we go through persecution, when we go through suffering, remember, one of the first things we do is what? We question whether or not God is in control. We question whether or not God knows what we're going through. We question whether or not God even cares if we're not careful. So the words of the Lord first to this church are to remind them that he is sovereign over all, that there is only one true God. And by opening with this statement, he directly counters all the false gods and the deification of the Roman leaders. With one statement, he puts them all under his feet. Here God is strengthening and encouraging his church. He's saying, "Listen, I'm in control over your life and your circumstances. That church needed to hear that. The persecution that they were facing, they needed to hear that. They needed to be reminded, I, the Lord, am in control. I know things look horrible, but I'm over this. I'm in control of this. And there is a purpose for why you're going through this. So he begins by establishing his eternal sovereign nature. And then look what he says next, who died and came to life. Notice that this, again, is something that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You see how Jesus is describing himself? He is identifying parts of John's vision. The glorious, eternal, majestic Christ in chapter 1 is the one who is addressing each and every one of these churches. And he says here, I'm the one who died and came to life. Now, if you look down in verse 10, notice that Jesus says, we'll get to this a little later, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And then look what he says, be faithful unto what? Death. Be faithful unto death. We're going to get there in a moment, but look what Jesus, or how Jesus identifies himself there in verse 8. He says, I am the one who what? I am the one who died. I am the one who died and came to life. Why is Jesus identifying himself in this way? Well, remember, it is because of the death of Christ that we have victory over sin. Amen? It is because of the resurrection of Christ that we know that we too will rise one day. So Jesus says, hey, church, you're going to be put to death. But remember that I died too, but I didn't stay dead. And in the same way that I rose, you can have the hope and confidence in knowing you will rise as well. You see why Jesus identifies himself like this? He is coming down to this broken church in persecution, and he's saying, look, you're going to be persecuted even to the point of death, but don't forget, I was persecuted to the point of death. But I have victory over death, and so will you. He reminds them of his work. Faced with death, Christ reminds them of his death and his victory over it. If you remember also back, if you go to chapter 1 and you look at the end of verse 18, after Jesus said, I died and behold, I am alive forevermore, he ends by saying, and I have what? The keys to death and Hades. Remember, keys give you access. It's an authoritative term. He says, I am the one who holds the keys. I am the one who is the guardian of death. You're afraid of death? Know that I am in control of death. If you're a believer, you do not die the second death. I am over that. I've given you victory over that. He reminds them that by overcoming death and coming to life, again in verse 18 saying, I am alive forevermore, never to die again, he reminds them that death is in his hands and he is in control of their very souls. Every aspect of this poor little church's persecution is governed and protected and guarded and watched over by Jesus Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful principle for us to think about, church. Think of the persecution that we may be facing in the future. Think of the persecution that churches are facing right now all over the world. And to sit there and to meditate in that persecution and say, God's with me. He's watching me. He's got my life in his hand. No matter what men do to me, God is for me. And Christ here is strengthening this church and reminding them they're not alone, but that he is with them in their darkest hour. They need not fear death nor persecution. If you're taking notes this morning, I got a couple of points. The first one is this. Looking at how Jesus addresses this church, we learn something. Believers are strengthened when they cling to the character and work of God. You notice that Christ identifies his character. I'm the first and the last. Second, he identifies his work. I'm the one who died on your behalf and rose again. When we cling to who God is, and especially to what he has done for us, we have no need to fear any tribulation, any persecution, and especially death, because we know that the victory is in Jesus. Remember last 2 weeks ago in Psalm 77, we looked at this broken psalmist. And as I was reflecting on this point, remember what the psalmist says in verses 11 through 13 of Psalm 77. Listen to what he says. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Notice, what is he clinging to? The works of God. I will meditate on your deeds. I will think about what you have done, Lord. And then he ends by saying, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? He then plants his feet in the character of God. You are a holy God. You're a God over all other gods. You see, from the psalmist all the way to the last book of the Bible, the same truth remains, church. The strength we have and we find in Christ is by looking to God and understanding who he is and what he has done for us. And the moment we go seeking strength somewhere else other than Christ, we put ourselves and we build our house on sand and not the rock of Jesus Christ. So believers are to be strengthened when they cling to the character and the work of God. Notice now in verse 9, Jesus identifies what they're specifically going through. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I want you to notice there the word I know. I know we looked at that last week, but I want you to see it again. I know. Perfect tense. Complete knowledge. It's not present tense. He's not learning. It's perfect tense. I already know and have total complete knowledge of your circumstance. Listen, church, God knows what we are going through. God knows, listen, what we are going through better than us. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are, what? About to suffer. They didn't even know what was coming, but God did. You see that? He says, look, I know your tribulation. I know it better than you because I know what's coming that you don't even know. I mean, talk about needing to trust in the Lord. When we find ourselves in circumstances that we can't control and we think, you know what, I'm the one who's got to take the reins here, how foolish of us. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know if we can pick ourselves up. But God says, not only do I know what you're going through, child, but I know what's coming. And my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made glorious in your weakness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We have got to fix our eyes and our minds on this specific character of God. Beloved, he's omniscient. He knows our trials before they even come. And he is the one who will carry us through. He says to this church, I know what you're going through. I have not abandoned you. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. That word tribulation, again, we saw with Ephesus, it refers to oppression and affliction, specifically on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. But notice that he adds something here. He says, you're being oppressed and afflicted for your faith, but also he says, and your poverty, but you are rich. And there are two different words for poverty in the Greek. The one refers to somebody who is poor. The other refers to somebody who's not just poor, but has to live based off of what they get from people. It is total, complete reliance on the generosity of people. That's the word he uses here. He's not just referring to someone who's fallen on hard times. He's not referring to someone who could just use a little extra. He's referring to somebody who has absolutely nothing and has to totally depend on the generosity of everybody else. It's what we would call officially a beggar, totally at the mercy of those around them. And he says, I know your poverty. I know where you're at financially. I know what you need. But he immediately follows up by saying, but you are what? You're rich. You're rich. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3 real quick with me, we're going to see this in a couple of weeks. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. This is the last church, and this is the apostate church. This is the worst of all the churches. Look what God says to them. For you say, I am rich. Why? Because I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the church that finds their richness, or the believer that finds their wealth in the things of this world, God says, actually, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You see, what you think to be of such great value, as one brother in Christ told me, will one day just be ash. But you see, what you have in Christ, oh, beloved, that lasts for eternity. The reward that we have cannot be taken away. The reward that we have cannot be removed or diminished. It is sealed through the blood of Christ. And the church that thought itself wealthy because it had conformed to culture and allowed all the wealth and all the stipulations and all the laws to just flow through the church, they thought that they were doing really good. Their offerings must have been awesome. But God says, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, you don't get it. Your true wealth comes through faith in me, through the eternal life that you have, by surrendering all that you have, not by grabbing on to all that you have. And in direct contrast to the church that we're going to see there, he says to this church, yes, you are in extreme poverty, but beloved, you are rich because you have Christ. Our true source of victory and joy and blessing comes from our relationship with Christ. And why were they in such poverty? Why were they doing so poorly financially? Because they loved Christ and were willing to stand for Christ no matter the cost. They loved Christ and were willing to stand for Christ no matter the cost. Remember, if you didn't get that certificate from the Roman governor, nobody wanted anything to do with you. You can't work here. I'm not going to buy your products. We're going to shun you from society. By standing for Christ, this church, it costs them popularity. It costs them status in the community. It costs them wealth and financial stability. It costs them success in their businesses. It costs them their jobs. It costs them to have sufficient supplies of food. It costs them their freedom as some of them were imprisoned. It costs them pain as they were ridiculed and beaten and imprisoned for Christ. It costs them their very life as some of them were executed for not turning to the worship of Caesar. You see, this precious little church reminds us what it looks like to follow Christ. We surrender everything. You hear that, church? To follow Christ, we must be willing to surrender everything. If I were to ask you this morning, where do you stand? If you were a member in Smyrna's congregation, what would your thoughts be right now? You get this letter from the messenger, and he says, it's about to get really bad, church. Some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to be sent to prison. Some of you are going to suffer public humiliation and beatings. You going to be here next week? Are we willing to stand with Paul, who is imprisoned, beaten, stoned, mocked, and ridiculed? Are we willing to stand with Stephen, who died proclaiming and standing on the gospel and was stoned by an angry mob? Are we willing to stand with Peter, who once denied Christ, but then so vigorously defended Christ that he was crucified upside down? Are we willing to stand with Polycarp, who in 155 AD, a member of the church in Smyrna, 50 years after this letter was written, an 86-year-old man, stood before a Roman proconsul and died for his faith? By the way, that exchange between Polycarp, this 86-year-old man, and that proconsul is actually recorded. Let me read it for you. The proconsul says to Polycarp, "Offer incense to Caesar and swear by the name of Caesar." Polycarp's response, "Hear me when I declare with boldness, I am a Christian." The proconsul, "I have wild beasts at hand, Polycarp. To these I will cast thee, except thou repent and swear by Caesar." Polycarp responds, "Call them. For we are not accustomed to turn away from what is good in order to adopt that which is evil." The Roman proconsul replied, "I will cause thee to be burned with fire, seeing thou despisest not the beast, if thou wilt not repent." You're not afraid of the beast? Then we'll burn you alive. Polycarp's response, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you linger? Bring forth what you will do to me." Are we willing to stand like this 86-year-old man did? Are we willing to stand with Martin Luther, who nailed his 95 theses to the Roman Catholic Church defending the gospel? Are we willing to stand with John Calvin, who started a seminary in Geneva in the 16th century, and those who went through his seminary went off to die standing for the gospel and the truth, so much so that his seminary was given the nickname the School of Death? Are we willing, church, to stand for Christ in such a way that we would joyfully give our life for Christ? You see, one of the problems with those who call themselves Christians today is that before we even talk about giving our life for Christ through death, we can't even get across giving a couple minutes of our day for Christ. How are we going to surrender everything to Christ and give our very all to the Lord if we can't even give God a consistent 15 minutes of our day to pray to Him, to worship Him, to study His Word, and to know Him? If you're asking this morning, I want to say yes, I will die for Christ, but I'm not sure. Here's a good question to ask yourself to help you gauge that question. It's this. Am I currently right now surrendering everything to Christ? If the answer is no, then what makes you think you're going to give your life and stand for Christ when Satan really turns up the fire? If we're not faithful now, why do we think we'll be faithful then? Why do we think that Paul and Peter and all the apostles are constantly exhorting the church, stand for the truth, stand for the truth, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, look to Christ, fix your eyes on what is to come? Why is Christ and Paul and all the apostles always telling us to look up, and to press on and to press on? Because they know that the going's going to get tough. They know that Satan's going to try to pull us away. They know that persecution will come to different degrees throughout different times to different churches in history. And if we want to get through it, church, we got to be growing in Christ. We got to be walking with Christ. We got to be living for Christ. We see that this little church was. This little church was. One writer I was listening to said this, quote, a genuine Christian is more than an intellectual collection of philosophical and religious beliefs. A genuine Christian is more than just an intellectual collection of philosophical and religious beliefs. If Christianity is going to take effect the way we live, if it's going to affect the way we live, it must embrace both our minds and our hearts. You see, it's not just about what we know. It's about taking that truth and saying, yes, Lord, I surrender. Yes, Lord, I will follow. So Jesus says to this church, look, you're really poor, but you're also really rich. Because you have Christ. He also knows, if you look there at the end of verse 9, of the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So we have the Jews who actually turned a little bit to the Romans, and they kind of appeased the Romans in such a way. But what's interesting about this phrase is that Judaism was actually legalized in the Roman Empire. They were allowed to worship. But the problem is, the Romans thought that Christianity was a subgroup of Judaism, and you can understand why. And the Jews didn't like that. They didn't want that negative attention, so the Jews actually turned on the Christians, and they gathered together. Notice the term that the Lord uses there. They are a synagogue of Satan. The synagogue there means a place where you gather. So the picture here is of the Jewish people coming together, gathering to plan and plot against the Christians. That is why he calls it a synagogue of Satan. Because they have rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and are now, like Paul was, against the Christians. And I think it's really interesting there that the Lord says, they say they're Jews, but they're not. Why? Because Paul explains in Romans 2, 28 and 29 that a true Jew, a true child of God, what God intended the Jewish people to be was not just genealogical. It was the heart. He wanted a people who knew him, who obeyed him, who loved him, and who followed him. These people were Jews by birth, but they did not belong to the Lord. They did not belong to the Lord. They were not, as Paul says in Galatians, of the seed of Abraham by faith. So they're being persecuted by these Jews. Look at verse 10. How does Jesus respond to this? I'm sorry, if you're taking notes this morning, the end of verse 9 there, another way believers are strengthened is in this way. Believers are strengthened when they cling to the omniscience of God in their circumstances. Those first two little words establish that point. Jesus says, I have complete knowledge of what you're going through. That was a source of encouragement for this church. They were not alone. They were not abandoned. Believers are strengthened when they cling to the omniscience of God in their circumstances. Omniscience, by the way, in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, I love it. It's described as infinite awareness, understanding, and insight. Think about that. God has infinite awareness, understanding, and insight of any circumstance that you're going through. And we are to trust in him during that time. Verse 10, Jesus now instructs the church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. When Jesus said, do not fear, or fear not, rather, back in chapter 1 when John was with him, he gave him truth upon which to stand so that he wouldn't have to be afraid. Jesus does the same thing here. He says, do not be afraid, but he doesn't just aimlessly throw that term out. He says, don't be afraid. Why? Because remember, I am the one who is the first and the last. I am the one who died and came to life. And at the end of verse 11, the one who conquers, I promise you, you will not be hurt by the second death. Why did they not have to fear? Because of the character of God, the work of God, and the promise of God. Church, that is right there a principle for us. No matter what we're going through, we must cling to the character of God, the work of God, and the promises of God. All three of those are present in these four short little verses to this persecuted church. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, pay attention, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And remember, in ancient times, going into prison was for three specific reasons. For forced compliance. You're going to be here until you worship Caesar. To await trial to determine what will be done to you. And for execution, like we see Paul in 2 Timothy. He's in prison and he says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. So being thrown into prison was devastating. Husbands couldn't support their families and they're awaiting trial, most likely for execution. But Jesus tells them, you're going to be tested. There's a reason why this is happening, and we are very quickly running out of time. But if you put in your notes, Philippians 1, 29 through 30. It's what we read before the offering. Paul reminds us that the trials and the suffering we go through and the persecution we go through is a gracious gift from God. Because through it, he is accomplishing his work and molding us and shaping us. And Paul reminds us of that in Philippians 1. So God says, look, Satan is doing his work, but never forget that I am over Satan, and I'm the one who is allowing him to only work according to my will and my plan. Satan cannot deviate from the sovereign rule and power of God. And we see that all throughout the Bible. From Job, you can do whatever you want, but don't kill him. All the way to Jesus Christ, where the people constantly tried to kill him throughout his life, but they were never able to, because God's plan will be accomplished. He says, for 10 days you will have tribulation. Beloved, this is a reminder that our trials and the evils we face have a limited time. They are nothing compared to eternity. Stay strong. They're for a limited time. And I'll say a brief note here. Because we're in Revelation, a lot of different people think 10 days means something else. There's nothing in the text that would tell us to interpret this anything other than 10 days. So there's severe, immense persecution. Maybe one of the Jews outed where the church was, what cave they were meeting in. And for 10 days, there is severe persecution. But notice this, be faithful unto death. That's the title of the message, faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Very quickly. Faithful unto death. Listen, church, that's the cost. That's the cost of following Jesus. It will cost you everything. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your job. It may cost you that promotion or that salary. It may cost you your status. It may cost you your popularity. But Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And what's the reward? Eternal life. He says, I'll give you the crown of life. The word crown there refers to a wreath that was made in the shape of a crown. And it was a reward. It was a gift that was given to people. So Jesus says, you give me everything. You're faithful to the end. And I'll reward you with eternity with me. Eternity of life. Verse 11, as we close this morning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Remember, all seven letters end like this. The meaning hasn't changed. If you're here this morning and you understand what the Word of God is saying, obey, follow, repent, turn. Whatever you have to do, do it. If you have ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit of God is saying. And do it. The final promise that Jesus gives us, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I don't want to get very sophisticated here at the very end, but I want you to know this. The word hurt in the Greek is in what we call the subjunctive mood, and it's in the aorist tense, which means it emphasizes possibility, that's the subjunctive, and it emphasizes time. That's the aorist tense. The word not that comes before that is the strongest Greek negative to decline something. Jesus is saying here, not just that you will not experience the second death, which is hell, separation from him. He's not just saying you won't experience that. He's saying it is absolutely impossible for it to ever happen under any circumstance. He is negating every single possibility throughout all of time for that to ever happen to a child of God. You see that? He uses what we would call the pinnacle, climactic, highest negative to strengthen the church, to let them know if you are faithful to the end, you will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That is what we hold on to, church. We look to the hope. We look to the promise. We look to the salvation that Jesus Christ has guaranteed us through his work on the cross. And as we close this morning, let me give you two things to think about. Number one, what are you keeping in your life that's keeping you from giving everything to Christ? What are you holding on to? What's there in your heart and your mind that you know, man, this is really causing me not to spend time with God, or this is really causing me to lose my temper, or this is really causing me not to whatever? What's in your life that you know you're holding on to that God is saying, let go. Give yourself totally over to me. What is it, church? If God is working your heart this morning, as I said last week, repent. Turn away from that. Don't hold on to the things in this world. It will all be gone one day. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I hope you've seen today that there is no God like our God. Amen? There is no God like our God. There is only one true eternal God. There is only one hope for your soul. And that is through the blood of Jesus Christ who paid for your sin. Surrender to Christ today. Place your faith in Jesus Christ, and he promises without question that you will have eternal life spent with him in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. Father, I thank you. These four little verses are packed so full of encouragement and truth, but also, Lord, conviction for us as a church. Lord, we've been reminded this morning that as followers of Christ, you call us to be faithful unto death. In Luke chapter 14, you say, Lord, count the cost before you follow me, because it's going to cost you everything. Father, you want all of us, not just part of us. And we thank you, Lord, that when we do surrender to you, that when we do give our everything to you, when we place our faith in you, Father, your promises are sure. We are given your Spirit. We're given hope. We're given life. We're given victory. All the promises of God now apply to your child. Oh, Father, how we must be careful to keep our eyes focused on you, especially during our trials and our suffering and any persecution that we may face. We must keep our eyes on the eternal God who is watching over us. Lord, I hope that we have seen this morning that you are a God who knows what we're going through, because you are a God who watches over us, who loves us, who cares for us. Help us, Father, to find strength in who you are. Help us to find strength, Lord, and to remember that you will empower us, as you have all the saints through the millennia, to stand for Christ and to win the victory. Thank you, Lord. I pray that we've been encouraged, challenged, and convicted. May your Spirit continue to work your truth into our hearts, and may we stand for Christ with every fiber of our being. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.